Today, we are back in Hebrews 11, and the title today is The Perseverance of Faith. And I think that goes together well with the theme of Hebrews, the whole theme of Hebrews. Let's read Hebrews 11 from verse 13 through verse 16. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city." So it talks here about Abraham and Sarah, but not only those, but also the other believers who were around that time. And it says, well, verse 12 says, "Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises." So, these all died in faith. Now, it's not talking of every believer in this specific place. But the principle is that every believer dies in faith. That's the whole premise of what the perseverance of the faith is that I'm bringing today. But it is also the premise behind what we call the perseverance of the saints. We say that if you're a true believer, you will remain a believer until the day that you die. And not because of you, not because of you have something good that you figured out, but because God has chosen you to salvation. Paul actually used that language in Thessalonians, where he wrote to them and he said, God has chosen you to salvation. So these all died in faith. It's not talking about Enoch, who was taken up to heaven, and yet the principle is there that his faith was till the end. Enoch didn't die. He was taken up to heaven. So, it's talking about a specific number of people here who are used as an example. Abraham and Sarah, and I think some more of their family, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, for example. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. So that's something that I just want to put in your mind as we go forward into this message. These all died in faith. Someone who dies without faith has never had faith in their life. Someone who has faith now, that is true faith, will also die in faith. Again, because of God. But let's look at their life and at this passage a little bit more. I think this is important, because this book is about apostasy. In Hebrews 6, we already looked at, I'll just read a few verses there again to remind us. Hebrews 6, verse 4 says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." That's the verse that people use and say, well, a person can have faith, be enlightened, have faith, and then fall away. Well, the thing is, a little bit later in this passage, in verse 9, it says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." He is addressing He is addressing apostasy, which is someone who is enlightened, someone who has a knowledge of the truth, but then turns away. That is apostasy, a knowledge of truth. Not a full understanding, not a trusting in Christ, but a partial knowledge. Someone who comes to church, someone who does the works of God, we could say, in a sense. And I always use the example of Judas. He did what the disciples did. No one knew that he was not one of them, but he wasn't. It says that he was the son of perdition. He was not one of them. So that's apostasy. So seeing that this book is about apostasy, and the writer is using that to the Hebrews and saying, you who have trusted in Christ, you say so, you want to go back under the law? You want to go back to the law of Moses? That is the definition of apostasy. You're removing the essence, removing the substance for the shadows. You're saying, yeah, Jesus came and he fulfilled everything, but we'll rather go back under the shadows again. Well, that is apostasy. But it says here that these died in faith, not having received the promises. See, verse 1, Hebrews 11, says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We looked at this before that faith, the substance of things hoped for, there is something in our heart that God puts there that we believe something because we know this is the truth. Believing in Jesus, trusting in Him, and knowing that we'll be in heaven one day, that's not something that I can give you or you can give me. That's something that God, in His grace, puts in our heart that we can believe it and that we can know it. That is true faith. So these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. What promises? Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, what promises did they receive that they trusted in God, yet they didn't receive them? Well, the promise of the Messiah. They knew about the Messiah, Jesus, who was going to come, even though they had faith, but they hadn't received it yet. What Hebrews is teaching us is that you can believe something till the day that you die, and you are correct, but you haven't seen it yet. So you can believe Christ, and you can believe in Christ, but you won't see Him before you actually go to meet Him. So then your faith was not false. Your faith was not fake. Your faith was not wrong. At the end, you'll find out your faith, it'll be realized that you will actually receive the substance. That which you have in the heart now, you will actually receive the substance later. They did not receive the blessings of Christ's gospel as yet. They had not received the land inheritance, which is an earthly thing, but that also was promised to them. But they believed it because God had promised it to them. So they believed it. It says in Acts 7 verse 5, that God had gave Abraham no inheritance, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him. The perseverance of faith, that faith which actually lasts to the end. God says, I'm going to give you this land. And then Abraham doesn't receive it and he dies. Well, it was because his children would still get it. It was a promise that was to come. God didn't lie. God said it in such a way and gave the promise in such a way that it would be for his children. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, yet having seen them afar off. How did they see them? Again, by faith. The Bible talks about us seeing things. We can see things by faith. We can see things through faith. Having seen them in faith, having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So they were persuaded, they embraced. Now, there is a false faith today. People come and say that, well, you can just believe and then you'll be perfectly healthy. You know, you have some struggle with health, you're sick. Well, just believe you're healed and you will be healed and there, you will have no more sicknesses. Well, that is false. You can see with biblical faith that that is false. They say you believe and you have. And then people try to believe it and nobody gets. I'm not saying that people don't get healed. Don't get me wrong. But these false teachers, they don't heal people. That is false and fake. Now, Revelation does talk about the beast and a false teacher that will come and do many mighty works and wonders and signs, and many people will believe them, will believe the false teacher. And so even if the false teacher could heal someone, it would still be false and it would still not be in faith. Matthew Henry said that faith has a clear and strong eye and can see promised mercies at a great distance. Look at John 8 verse 56, the language that Jesus used. John 8 verse 56, he said to the Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So Jesus said to the Jews that Abraham saw Jesus. He saw the days of Jesus. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. Now, I think this is referring to Abraham's faith. He knew that Jesus was coming. But it may also have referred to that Abraham knew it now, that Jesus had come. I'm not sure, but I more think that he was referring to Abraham in faith knew that Jesus would come. So when it says here not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, I think that's the same language that Jesus used when he said Abraham had seen my day. Because he knew it. It was not a let's hope so. I hope Jesus comes. No, it was a faith that he knew this was going to happen. Having seen afar off, there was not a clarity, not a clearness of what was to come. Because Paul said in Ephesians that it was a mystery that God had revealed to him. Ephesians 1 verse 9, he said, "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself." Or Ephesians 3 verse 9, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." This mystery, which was hidden, and yet it was seen in faith. It was partially seen. It was not completely seen. It was partially seen. It was hidden, but now Paul had received this mystery and he brought it to the other believers. And it's because, it says here, they saw, they had seen afar off, they had seen it in the distance, this was to come, and they were persuaded. Again, that's the nature of faith, actually being persuaded. They embraced and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. See what that results in? If you have a faith in Christ and in Him coming, Him dying for sinners and so on, what Christ's purpose was, to be persuaded of it, to embrace it, what's the result of it? Well, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, we might think today that, well, in China or somewhere where there's a lot of persecution, I'm sure the people feel like strangers and pilgrims. I'm sure they feel like we're not at home here. Everyone is against us and we have to try to keep our Christianity secret from the authorities and those around us, because otherwise we'll be put in prison or we'll be killed and so on. Well, we are strangers as much as they are. If we are believers, we are strangers as much as the person in China who would be killed if he would say the wrong word. As much as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were strangers. We looked at the life of Abraham, where God called him to go out when he didn't even know where he would go, and he went. That was because of his faith. He went. That in itself makes him a stranger among his neighbor, among his friends, among his family. They, like I spoke about when we had that here, I think 2 weeks ago, about Abraham, they would have thought, are you crazy or stupid? Where are you going? Who's going to provide for you? How are your animals going to eat? Where are you going? He didn't even know. That is what it means to be a stranger and a pilgrim in this earth. They who embrace the promises of God, believe in them, they are affected and influenced by those promises. There is no way around it. Their delight is in heavenly things. The things of this world, as a song says, grow more dim. The things on this earth don't matter as much anymore. Just like the woman at the well forgot her bucket when Christ was revealed to her soul. John 4 verse 28. All of a sudden, her earthly things were not on her mind anymore, and she ran away and told others and said, look, here's Jesus who told me all the things that I ever did. In other words, Jesus had saved her. He had convicted her, given her a new life. When I look at this strangers and pilgrims idea a little bit more, because that's a part of the Christian life, and that is a part of our perseverance. Seeing that we are not of this world anymore, as it says in 1 John. We are in this world, but not of this world. Abraham said to the sons of Heth in Genesis 23, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130. Jacob didn't always travel around, and yet he said, the days of my pilgrimage are 130. He was a pilgrim. He said that publicly. Abraham and Jacob did not say this only because they were not yet in the promised land, because David also used that same language when they already were in Israel. They were in Israel for a long time, and David said, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee, and a sojourner as all my fathers were. In Psalm 39, verse 12. David also recognized that he was a stranger and a sojourner. He was not at home in this world, so to speak. He also said in Psalm 119, verse 19, I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. 1 Chronicles 29:15, we are strangers before thee and sojourners as were all our fathers. All strangers and sojourners, pilgrims. Why? Because we have a heavenly calling, because we're not at home on this earth. We could say, as is a common saying, our citizenship is in heaven. That's our home. Peter also said it in 1 Peter 2 verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Knowing that you're strangers and pilgrims here, don't live like the world. You're a stranger and a pilgrim. Think about that. Philippians 3 verse 17 through verse 20, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven. our lifestyle is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Strangers and pilgrims, they are similar yet different. They were strangers because their home was in heaven, but they were pilgrims because they were journeying towards that place. The world thinks you're strange. That's why you're a stranger. 1 Peter 4 verse 4 says, they think it's strange that you run up with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. The world says, you don't live like us. You're a stranger. That is what it is to be a stranger. They speak evil of you. They think you're a stranger. On the other hand, the Bible also uses that terminology when it talks about us coming into the kingdom of God. We're no longer a stranger to God. As it says in Ephesians 2:19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God. Or John 10, where Jesus uses the example of the door of the sheep, John 10 verse 1, and he is that door. And he says there in John 10 verse 1, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. So it goes both ways. The world thinks we are strangers, but the believer knows that the world are strangers. Jesus uses that example and says, the sheep hear my voice and follow me, as he also says later in the same chapter. And he says, a stranger will they not follow. Jesus is the good shepherd. His sheep hear his voice, but the voice of a stranger will they not follow. So it goes both ways. The world are strangers to Christians, not in the way that we say we don't know why they do what they do. We know exactly, because we have been like that. Before we were a believer, we were exactly like the world. But the world thinks us as strangers and doesn't know why we live or are or speak the way we do. Because God is now living inside of us and has changed us. So that stranger's relationship goes both ways. Also, what would we do as strangers? In Matthew 6, it says, verse 19 through 21, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. When we realize that we're not of this world, we're only here for a time, we're strangers and pilgrims here, then what does it profit to lay up a lot of treasures on this world? Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. That doesn't mean that we can't build a house or have a vehicle or even something else for entertainment maybe. But is that our treasure? Is that where our heart is in? Because it says where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So if we have something and that's our treasure, well, our heart will go to that thing, right? So our treasure should be laid up in heaven, where Christ is, our Savior, our Redeemer, who we go to see after we leave this earth. And by the way, we might not live to be 60. Maybe some of us will. Maybe some of us will die very young. You know what will have the biggest return on investment. I don't like that terminology. But it is not treasures on this earth. It is treasures in heaven. You trust in the Lord. You work for Him. You give for Him. You serve Him. He will reward that. There's nothing on this earth that can compare with the reward that you will receive for following Christ and serving Him. John 15 verse 19 says, "If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." That is what it is to be a stranger. The world hates you because you are not of this world, but Christ says, "I have chosen you out of this world." Verse 14. "They that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country." They that say such things. What things? "They that confess that they are strangers and pilgrims on this earth, they declare plainly that they seek another country." If you recognize that you're a stranger and a pilgrim here, then you have already recognized that you're going to another home. This is not your home. "They that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country." The negative implies the positive. Thou shalt not covet would also mean you should be content with what God has given you, right? So the negative, "you shall not covet," want something very much that someone else has, implies that you should be content with what you have. Well, in the same way, recognizing that you're a stranger and a pilgrim on this earth also implies that you know that you're going home, actually, that this is not your home. They declare plainly that they seek a country. It was God that had blessed them with all spiritual blessings before the foundation of the world, and they knew that is what they were going for. Ephesians 1 verse 3 and 4. Or Psalm 27 verse 4, where David says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." To know that this is not our home, we see the beauty of the Lord. The beauty of being with God's saints. The beauty of being in the temple of the Lord, like David said. But in other words, worshiping the Lord, meditating on the things of the Lord, fellowshipping together, knowing that we are strangers together here, going to a heavenly country. And truly, now, this is where our point comes out again in verse 15. Truly, if they had been mindful of that country from where they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. There are some who say that, well, this verse now shows us that it is possible to apostatize, because this example of Abraham and Sarah going as strangers and pilgrims around in this earth, they could have went back to the country that they came from. But look at the wording here. If they had been mindful of that country, they no longer cared because God had called them to something else. So it says, if they had been mindful. You know, that's what it is to live in apostasy. You say that, okay, I'm going to follow Christ. I'm going to head that way. I'm going to follow Christ. But the whole time, your mind is on earthly things. That's not what Abraham and Sarah did. God called them to go, and they said, okay, we're going to go. And they put their mind forward towards what God had called them to do and to go. It said, if they had been mindful of the country from where they came, they might have wanted to go back. But they were not mindful. Their eyes were set on that which God had called them to. And that's a picture of the believer, a sign for the believer. That is not saying that we won't be tempted sometimes to go back or to give up what we already have accomplished. We might be tempted to. But our mind won't be full of that earthly things where we came out of, because God has changed us. Just like Abram and Sarah were not mindful of that country where they had their family, their friends, everything that they were used to growing up, which they left behind. That didn't dwell in their minds. If they had been mindful, they could have gone back. But they weren't. I think that part is the part that is emphasized here. If they had been mindful, they could have gone back. That's what apostates do. They constantly think about, where did we come from? We like it there. Let's go back to Egypt, for example. When Israel was going to Canaan and they were almost there, and some people said, this is getting too hard. We're heading back to Egypt. Well, that is apostasy. Their mind constantly on, where did we come from? Well, for the believer, we don't look back at this world and the sins of this world as in, oh man, I came from all those things, and why did I leave all my sins behind? And maybe I want to go back to all my sins. That's not our mindset, because our mind is renewed in the truth of Christ. If they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But that was not the case. They were not mindful of that old country. It's pointing out the new nature of a Christian. If anyone is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away and all things have become new. We don't have that interest in that old country anymore, because we are now citizens of a heavenly country. Now they desire a better country. Verse 16. Now, we see here, there's a way of coming to this. It says that in verse 10, Hebrews 11 verse 10, that Abraham looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham looked. Verse 14 is about seeking a country. Not only seeking it, but also declaring plainly, making it known, confessing, I am going to that country. So there was a looking, there was a seeking, there was a saying that I'm going, and then there was a desire. I think that is also true for the believers. You seek God. When God seeks you, you begin to seek God. You look for it, you seek it, and then you say it. There is a confession. If there is eventually a confession, I recently, Ken was here and he talked about the secret disciple, and that was a new thought to me. I mean, I've read it many times before, but he was a secret disciple, it says. And so I'm just bringing that up because it's not necessarily that everyone will know that you're a believer, and you might even be hiding it from someone, but you're not going to hide it from everyone. You're not going to hide it from God, and you're probably not going to hide it from those who are closest to you, because the nature of being born again is something that it wants to come out, but there may be places where you keep it secret for a little while or whatever. We won't say that that's impossible. But there is a confession. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive. There is a admission and a confession of, yes, I am sinful, and yes, I need Christ. So there is a declaring that we're going to that country, and there is a desire. That's what God puts inside of us. And then the interesting, almost the interesting part, and yet it's not maybe that surprising if we know that Jesus is God, and Jesus said the same thing. They desire a better country, that is a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. That sounds kind of interesting. God is not ashamed to be called our God. Now, what does that mean? Well, think about something. If there was a person who has a church and does a lot of false teachings and healings and just things like the world does them with everything, and says, God is taking care of me, and something happens to that person, you start seeing, well, I'm not sure if God is actually taking care of that person, because he's actually not living for God. Then we could say God would be ashamed to be called their God. Someone who is misrepresenting what God is doing, misrepresenting what God is saying or what God is teaching. But here, someone who is a true believer, God is not ashamed to be called their God. We might have a weakness. We might have a struggle with sin. We might have things in our life where we are ashamed of. We wish it had never happened. And yet, it says God is not ashamed to be called their God. If you look at Abraham and Sarah, the example that we have here, they didn't believe God at first. They laughed. Sarah laughed. So now God would be ashamed, right? She doesn't even have faith. No, God brought them through that until they had faith. So that's the most beautiful thing, which is what Romans 8 also speaks about. If God is for us, who can be against us? If we have a need and we serve Christ, we follow Christ, God will supply our need. And when someone else sees it, they will see that, yeah, God cares for you. Yeah, God takes care of you. God answers your prayer. God is not ashamed to be called their God. Jesus said, if someone is ashamed of me and of my words, I will be ashamed of him. Luke 9, verse 26. Not only ashamed of Jesus, but even of his words. Yeah, Jesus said this and this, but I don't feel like he should have said that. Or someone said heretical and blasphemous that Jesus sinned and repented. Now, that is something that is heretical and blasphemous. Jesus never sinned, cannot sin, and will not sin. He was tempted in all points as we are, but without sin. So, if someone is not ashamed of Jesus, who he truly is, and of his words, if someone is ashamed of him, then Jesus says, I will be ashamed of that person. And so if you want to twist what Jesus says, like this person did, and say that Jesus sinned, Jesus will be ashamed of you because you don't believe his words. You are ashamed of his actual words and you change it into something else. God is not ashamed to be called their God. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. God loves his children with a love that we cannot comprehend, we cannot explain. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. John 14, verse 2. I think we see the bigger picture when we see things biblically, how that it is God who draws us, calls us, brings us into the fold, keeps us unto the end, that we actually go to be with him. Then we see how the place that Jesus goes to prepare for us is not going to be empty later, because we will go to be with him. Jesus is not going to go and prepare places for everyone who professes to be a believer and then say, oh man, now this place has to be empty because that person turned back around. No, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, his disciples, John 14, verse 2, because they were his sheep. By that time, in that specific place in John 14, Judas had already left. And the others were actually his disciples. And he went and he was going to prepare a place for them. God takes care of his children. And he is not ashamed, not just to be their God, but to be called their God. If I say that it's, yes, God is my God and he is providing for me, he is not ashamed of that, and he actually does it. He proves it for me, and maybe even for someone who looks at my life. And they will see that, yes, God takes care of him. Not because I'm special, but because God has saved me and has given me a new life. Now he keeps me and he provides for me, and he is not ashamed to be called my God, because he is the one who has begun it. And he is the one who will complete it. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his city. To them who are the called according to his purpose. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you're God. Thank you for all that you work in our lives from beginning to end. It's all because of you. It's all for you. It's all for your glory. We thank you for that. Lord, I just pray that this would be an encouragement today for everyone who's here, that our faith, we will persevere in our faith, not because of us, but because of you. And it is those who persevere to the end who actually have Christ, as it also says in the third chapter of Hebrews. We thank you, God, for giving us your word and for all the truth that is there, and that it's stable, it's there, it's unchangeable, unmovable, that your word is there as a solid rock for us. We thank you. Thank you for your many blessings to us, your grace, salvation that is in Christ. Pray further for your blessing on each one through this week, through this day and this week. And we thank you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.